Okay, it's Sefer HaChinuch, October 28th, 2013. We're doing mitzvot 357 to 361. It's a lot all at once. Okay. In the last episode of Sefer HaChinuch, we discussed using our mouth to dedicate things for holiness, right? As opposed to just giving money, but to actually use our power of speech to make something holy. This is a twist on it. 357, 358, 359 are all about making things chayrim. So you may be familiar with the word chayrim from excommunicating somebody, which is usually a temporary status, putting them outside of the community. We do that to put pressure on people. Let's say a recalcitrant husband who's not giving a get. We can put him in chayrim, and then people aren't allowed to speak to him, or do business with him, or give him an aliyah and shul, or let him daven from the other. They can make life difficult by ostracizing a person. So really, chayrim means to put outside of the norm. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure that the Muslim word haram is the same word. You hear it now. You hear it in regular speech in newspapers, just the way, as much as you hear Sharia, you hear the word haram, which means usur, or treif, or unacceptable for them. So you have halal meats and you have haram meats. You have, it's haram to walk outside with your hair uncovered, it's haram to this, to that, the other thing, right? So they use that word haram. I'm pretty sure it's the same word.
They use it more freely than.
Yes, they use it to mean forbidden. Yeah, they use it to mean forbidden or even inappropriate. But yeah, that's how they use it. However, we'll see sort of. Well, chayrim, it's interesting to see how this works. So usually when we make something kodesh, we make something holy. It doesn't actually mean holy. What does the word kodesh mean?
Is it separate?
Sanctified?
Sanctified? What does that mean?
Not treif.
That's my God.
Right? When our husbands married us, right? Or when at a wedding, the husband says, Harei at mikudeshet li b'taba'atzu. You are sanctified unto me. You're mikudeshet li. So,
you're okay. We're getting worried about you.
Yeah, we're all worried about you.
Oh, you were.
You're the total on time person. And we're like, what? How could it possibly be?
But you said you'd be here at 9.
No, but I'm
We're thinking, how worried should we be? It's 9:07.
Well, thank you.
Thank God you're here. Now our hearts can rest.
I did forget that she had a later heart appointment.
So usually when we sanctify something, we say it's out of the, it is for a certain purpose. So the result means that it's out of other purposes. So let's just take wives, first of all, right? Now she is sanctified to him and no longer available, therefore no longer available to anyone else. Right? You take certain property and say this is kadosh. So now that property is for the temple or for a specific service and no longer usable for any other service. Right? So anything that's kadosh, what we call in plural, kadshim, holy things, we're not permitted to use them for regular things. So let's say a firstborn animal, which is kadosh, and it has to go to the Beis HaMikdash. We can't make it work. We can't sacrifice it. We can't eat it. We can't, whatever it is, we can't do anything with that animal. Because it's kadosh, so we're not permitted to use it for regular things. Chayrim is a different kind of sanctification. It's not really a sanctification.
Yeah, it's negative, right?
Yeah.
I was going to say.
It's negative.
It seems like the opposite.
It is actually the opposite. Chayrim is saying this thing can't be used for regular. And therefore, since it still exists and it needs to be used for something, it could only be used for holy. Do you hear the opposite in that? So sanctifying something, making
double
something, being makadosh something, is saying this has now been elevated or separated out. Really, kadosh means separate. Mm-hmm. This has now been separated out only for a certain purpose. So it can only be used for that. And therefore, it can't be used for anything else. This is saying, a chayrim is saying, it can't be used for anything regular. Okay, but what can it be used for? You didn't say. And therefore, it can only be used for sanctified things. But you didn't actually sanctify the thing. You just took it out of regular use.
Took it out of circulation.
You took it out of regular circulation. What is this? Okay, so let's read it a little bit inside. Yeah. So here's the law. The precept that if one vows a cherem on property of his, it goes to the Kohanim. To carry out the law of cherem, the laws of cherem, a proscriptive vow of devotement, so that means you're saying it can't do other things, not that it needs to do one specific thing, but it can't do others. In other words, whoever simply declares something among his possessions to be cherem, for instance, if he says, that certain item out of what belongs to me shall be cherem. So if somebody says, that particular table, the end table, I don't have an end table next to my couch, I'm just giving an example. The end table next to my couch is cherem, right? That means it's no longer mine. It's not hefker. Hefker means anybody could take possession of it. Cherem means it's outside of the usability of the normal range. If you say it just like that, it must go to the Kohen. But it's not kadosh. Once the Kohen takes possession of it, it's regular. He can use it for whatever he wants. He can sell it and buy barbecue if he wants. Or use it for an end table in his house. Right? We're to state of it, no cherem that a man will vow in prescription, right, that's the pasuk, unless he said distinctly that that cherem should be for the Lord, or for the upkeep of the temple. So there's two ways to make cherem. You could either say it, that thing shall be cherem, or that thing shall be cherem for Hashem. Right, so if you just say that thing shall be cherem, it goes to the Kohanim automatically. If you say it's for Hashem or for the upkeep of the temple, it's called Bedek Habayit. If it's for Bedek Habayit, then it can be sold. Also, it goes to the temple, can be sold, and then be used for the upkeep of the temple. So you don't have to break apart the end table and use it as wood for the offerings. You can sell it in the market and use it to buy wood or buy an animal or whatever it is. Or, you know, fix a hole in the wall of the temple. It's for the upkeep of the temple. Okay, so here's the interesting part. At the root of the precept lies the reasons. The reason that the Israelites are the people that God chose above all other peoples to serve and worship him and recognize his name. They are not under the dominion of the zodiacal constellations, right, which we've discussed before. Ein mazal le'Yisrael. We don't fall under the flow of the stars. We can if we choose not to connect to Hashem. But if we connect to Hashem strongly, we're outside the influence of the stars, meaning the stars do have an influence. We are outside of it. So we're not under the dominion of the zodiacal constellations, which the Lord allotted to all the other nations, but are rather under the rule of the Holy One, blessed be He, without the mediating agency of any angel or constellation, as it is written, the portion of the Lord is His people, Jacob, the lot of His heritage. And as you will find, when He rescued them from Egypt, which rescue was a miracle that involved the entire people, that He Himself, remember this from the Haggadah, in His glory led them forth from there, as the sages of blessed memory interpreted, for I will go through the land of Egypt, I and not an angel, and I will smite the firstborn, I and not a seraph, and so forth, as we read in the Haggadah. Okay, how does that make any sense?
It's interesting that the constellations, allegedly here, were given, which the Lord allotted to them.
Yes. Yeah, so no, they, we definitely
so
hold
they
that.
Have their...
Jewishly, we do hold that the constellations have a flow of energy that people are subject to. And that we Jews, the more we connect to Hashem, are less subject to, in direct proportion to our connectedness to the divine. Okay, so therefore...
Well, I think it's curious that he's describing all of this in connection with the harem.
Right.
Like, I mean, yes, this is all true and correct
and
accurate, but what's the connection?
Exactly. Exactly. Therefore, when the Israelites uphold his Torah and adorn themselves with his service and worship, nothing but goodness and abounding flow of blessing will abide with them, and a spirit of generosity and purity will sustain them, while the opposite, i.e. malediction and harem, will lie upon their foes and enemies. Mm. Okay, so now we see this. So we're a people of blessing, which means that we are sustained by blessing, which means that all sustenance that we have, all of our possessions, come through channels of blessing, so that everything that we have is blessed, right? Which can be the opposite for those on the opposed to us, that they have things too, but they don't come through channels of blessing, they come through channels of destruction. So this is getting into the you know, the more mystical parts here. Therefore, if one of them, the Israelites, becomes short-tempered, irritated, and he emits out of his mouth. So this is not sanctifying something. This is becoming frustrated and cutting off blessing from you.
Well, like if a person is committed, I mean, is this the same word when they put somebody in harem?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay.
I'm cutting you out of the regular.
Right. Uh-huh. You're just sort of
slicing
off.
You out. Yeah. Right, right.
Okay.
The same word. So if he... So it emits out of his mouth an expression of malediction and cherem about his property and lands, which are under the blessing. Scripture has informed him that it is impossible for him to transfer it from the realm of the blessed to another domain. You can't unbless the blessed. Not possible. Mm-hmm. For whatever belongs to Israelites, who are the portion of the eternal Lord, belongs to him. Whatever a servant acquires, his master acquires. So that's interesting because we learned about slavery just a couple of classes ago, right? So we are the servants, the slaves of Hashem. Mm-hmm. So actually anything that belongs to us really belongs to Hashem. It doesn't actually belong to us, but we get to use it in his service. So, but we can't take it out of our service, out of his service. It's not possible because it's not actually ours. It comes through the channels of blessing that belong to God. So all we can do is say it's out of my domain, but we can't take it out of the blessed domain. Nevertheless, since we know in truth that the intention of the one who pronounced the cherem was to remove that thing from his possession, it is proper to fulfill his desire. Then let him return to the possession of his master and be consecrated. So he can take it out of his possession, but he can't just fling it into the world. He can't make it
happen. That's why it has to go to the Kohen.
It goes to the Kohen, right, the representative. Or, unless you say specifically that it goes to the upkeeping of the temple. It goes for blessing. It goes for bracha. It goes for sustenance of the nation. That's what it goes for. Not just the Kohenim. It's not just that the Kohenim are representatives of God, because we don't really have that. But they are the ones who are doing God's work in the world. We, as a whole group, are, and they, as a subset of our group, are even more. Which is why we sustain
them.
Yeah,
when this word is used to apply to a person who's putting cherem,
not the same thing. It is. So I think the way that it applies to a person is that they're outside the regular.
So
this is putting it outside of your stuff. That's the difference between being makadish something and being machrim something. Right? If you're makadish something, you elevate it and sanctify it. And as a result, it therefore cannot be used for regular. Here it's just the opposite. Here you're saying, I'm taking this out of the realm of the regular. But it still exists. It has to function somehow. So if it can't be in the realm of the regular, it therefore as a result can only be for sanctified purposes.
So if you say...
Yeah, but you're not sanctifying it.
Go ahead.
If you say, I hate this talus, my ex-brother-in-law gave it to me.
Right, you have to say, I'm making it cherem
because my ex-brother-in-law, whoever gave it to me. So then you would have to take it. You can't just say, here, you take it. You liked it.
Right, no, you
He's
can't.
He's not your ex-brother-in-law.
Right, no.
Well, I mean, take it even a step further. That's a talus. But say, you know, say a farmer got really upset with his land. His land wasn't producing. You know, whatever, a curse.
Yeah.
I mean, so all his land or whatever could then be transferred to the
Kohen? Yes.
Wow.
Yeah. And that's
so you've got, well, listen, you have to be very careful with what comes out of your mouth.
You do. So that's exactly one of the roots of this, is that we have to have awe for what's holy. And we can't just go, and for our words, we can't just go flinging around words and think that they don't make a difference. They do. So, and particularly here. So, and it is actually discussed. How does one make a kinyan? How does one transfer property? What is the mechanism through which it's transferred? So I'm sure many of you have either done this yourself or watched the selling of chametz. And when you see that selling of chametz, usually what happens at the end of the sale?
It's made null, I think.
I mean,
at the end of the sale.
You sign the contract, you're sitting with the rabbi, you sign the contract, and then?
Give him money.
You pick up a kerchief or a cloth, a hanky. You do something to
physically transfer.
Oh,
there has to be it's a symbolic transfer the contract provides.
You actually have to do something, not just say something, to make it transfer. So at a wedding, when the chassan says to the kala, "Harei at mekudeshet li b'tabatzu," you are consecrated unto me with this ring, he gives it to her and she has to take it. And when she takes it from him, that's when the status is shifted. So there does have to be, usually, almost always, a shift something done, except in this case, when words actually make it work. Where did I write down the name of that principle? Amira Lagvoa Kamisiruta Lahektesh, right? Just saying something should be elevated is like giving it over to Kadosh. All you have to do is use your words for this. So all you have to do is say, that table is Kadosh, and now it is. You don't have to pick it up and put it in the hand of the Kohen. Or you don't have to even bump it and say, this is the table. You know, and move it. There are sometimes when you have to move things, pick things up, lift them. If you're transferring ownership of an animal, you have to give the reins over to the other person. That's not here. Here it's words alone do the trick. So, this is both to teach us the awe of language and the awe of holy. Once you transfer something, it is transferred. So that is an important thing. Okay, let's see. But you can only transfer it into the realm of Hashem because it actually belongs to Hashem. And you can't redeem it. Which we'll see. I want to see one more thing in here. Let's see.
Can't say, well, this week it's giving us...
You can't, right, you can't say...
Change your mind.
Right, you can't change your mind and say, you know what, actually, I like that cow, and it's worth $500 on the open market. I'll pay $500 towards the temple, and instead I'll get to keep my cow. Nope. The cow goes to the Kohanim. Now the Kohanim can do whatever they want. They can sell it. I don't know if they can sell it back to
them. I was just going
to
ask
that. Maybe they can.
But
once they own it, it's not Kadosh. It's totally their choice. They can keep it. They can eat it. They can milk it. They can sell it.
Well, I think it's very curious that by taking it out of the realm of everyday usage, the result is that it's used for a holy purpose. Mm-hmm. For this, you know, if you say for the temple to the temple, but clearly for the benefit of the Kohanim. I mean, I just keep thinking of the people thing, and that's why I asked if it was the same word, because it just seems
word.
So,
right.
To me, that's such a setting aside that it's out of everything.
Right, you are
you know, you're out of everything.
You're putting Karam, you're out of everything.
Right, and so what, to me, this is so...
So what this is saying is, if it's your possession that comes through a channel of bracha, you can't debracha it, and actually technically belongs
well,
to Hashem.
Why
in the first
can a person
place.
Be debracha?
It's not.
Then.
It's a temporary state.
It is just a temporary state.
Yeah, you can't.
State.
You can't.
Okay.
I mean, I don't know if it usually comes with an end. Sometimes people can die in chayrim. I think you know it's possible, but really, it's used as a pressure tactic. You're put
Once
into chayrim to get you to
sort of force them to do something.
Yeah, yeah. To punish them or yeah, right, right.
There
to
was
force
a man
them.
Once put in
on the west side.
Really?
See, today they can just move.
What?
Today they can just move. It's really a problem.
They just move?
Yeah.
Well, just to another community.
Yeah, well, where they don't
doesn't
know.
Doesn't know you.
Right.
This person didn't move.
All right, so somebody could stay. But I'm saying in the olden days it worked very well.
Well, because you couldn't change.
When people didn't have money and they couldn't just move, and you can't just pick up and change communities. Today you really can. That's why we have sex offenders going from one city to another, right? They worked in one school, they were quietly fired, and then they get a job in another school.
And it's like, really?
It's like, what, we don't have telephones? We have planes but no phones? Pick up the phone and find out why the guy left that school. You know, so anyway. But people do move.
If you're in Cherem and you die, can you be buried in a Jewish cemetery?
Right, those are all questions. I don't know all the answers to those. Those are serious questions, actually.
Let's just not go there.
No, I think
get
those
into
are...
into Cherem, I mean.
Right, no, don't get into Cherem. That's a bad thing. But yeah, I think, yeah.
But it is interesting to me that property is treated and it's not, and it's not a temporary thing, because once the property
right.
is basically identified by the owner,
that's it, it's
in
permanent.
Harem,
you can't
it's permanent.
Get out of it.
You can't get
you
out of it.
You cannot get out of it. It's not temporary at all. Right.
So, question. Maybe I missed something in the beginning. So, this mitzvah applies to... this times or
okay.
We haven't gotten
end.
Yet.
That's actually the end. Let's just read. We can go to the end of this. So it's on page 503. It is enforced at the time of the temple for both man and woman. As to the present time, though, we stated previously in the first precept of this sedra that a vow of chayrim is not to be pronounced.
So you can't do it.
But if someone transgresses and utters a prescription of chayrim in the present, Rambam of blessed memory wrote... Wait, I think we skipped one. Did we skip one? I think we're starting
no.
at 350. Oh, no.
No, that's right.
Well,
357.
356.
Well, it says 357.
No, yeah, that's right. That was correct. Okay, good. Rambam wrote that if one imposed a cherem outside the land of Israel on movable goods without specification or on landed property to the Kohanim explicitly, it is to be given to the Kohanim located in that place. So if one does this today, you have to bring it to the Kohen on your block or in your town, your close by Kohen that you know is a Kohen. Now there's all kinds of discussion, how do we know who's a Kohen and how don't we? And we do have some... we have two basic categories of Kohanim. Kohanim that we know for sure are Kohanim, and Kohanim that we pretty much accept as Kohanim because they say so.
Their fathers were their grandfathers.
Well, because they say so. So again, with moving, anybody could say they're a Kohen. Right? And then there are the ones who actually know for sure. They have it written down, a chain of transmission. They still hold that piece of paper that says how they know they're Kohanim straight back. So that's a called a miyuchas Kohen, a Kohen with yichas. Right,
and they know
a for sure one, and then the rest of the Kohanim basically are just accepted, and we don't know for sure, and it has been lost. It's interesting. I think I mentioned this before, but today, a Kohen who doesn't have an alive Shomer Shabbos relative to testify to the fact that they're Kohen can, in many cases, lose their Kohanic status. Now they wouldn't lose it like for Duchening probably, but. But they might, depending on how things work out. But they do lose it. Let's say somebody wants to get married. This happens a lot, right? So the Kohen is now 30, and he went to college, and he did what he did, and now he wants to get married to somebody he met somewhere. She also went to college and did what she did with many different people, including non-Jews. She's ineligible to marry a Kohen if she did whatever she did with non-Jews.
Whatever she did.
Right, whatever she did. If she did it with non-Jews, she cannot marry a Kohen.
And if he did...
He
doesn't
still
matter.
Can't. No, he was usher.
Right.
What he did was usher.
Right, right. Was
but
yes.
doesn't disable him.
Right. It's interesting because if you just want to know on a scary level, just for the fear factor, we're all girls, so we don't have to worry about. We have to worry about our sons, husbands, brothers, etc. But apparently, whatever this means, and I will just preface it with whatever this means. Apparently, Avraham stands by the gates of Gehenna and rescues men from Gehenna by their bris milah. So he can see who shouldn't be going in and grab them by their bris milah and take them out.
Okay.
Somebody who's put their bris milah in the wrong place, it makes
whatever
it,
that means.
Whatever that means, makes it unrecognizable.
Oh, dear.
Oh. So he doesn't get snatched.
So it doesn't,
out of the jaws.
So he doesn't have the right.
That's what I said.
So again, whatever that means, it means that they have given up some of their zchut avot, right? That on the merit of Avraham, they get rescued. So they.
But it's good to go to the Gehenna, isn't it?
No.
Yes. Yes and no. That's like saying it's good to go to the hospital to have surgery to get a tumor out. Yes, it's great. We have hospitals that you can do that. Better you shouldn't have a tumor that needs to come out.
Better you shouldn't
so it means
do
that
anything.
Not everybody goes through.
Not everybody. No, no. Some people suffer enough in this world they don't have to, or some people actually were good enough that they really don't need
suffer.
That. Yeah, that they don't need that. It is a cleansing process for those that need it, those that merit it. Not everybody even merits Gehenna. Some people just get burnt to a crisp, whatever that means. I mean, again, it's not, and that's totally not literal. Some people's souls are destroyed over a long period of time. They don't merit. A Hitler does not merit Gehenna. He doesn't get the benefits of Gehenna. He's just going to have to be destroyed over a long period of time as the sins that he committed against others are visited upon him, and slowly, slowly, slowly that will cause his soul to be destroyed in pain, and then he'll be dead. Then he'll be done.
Gone
right?
forever.
Then he'll be gone forever. He doesn't get the cleansing factor of Gehenna. We, people that have done plenty of mitzvahs and plenty of averas, and haven't done enough tshuva, and didn't suffer enough in this world to expiate the stuff we didn't do tshuva for, so we will get the benefit of Gehenna. So it is a good thing for us, and sad that we have to do it, just like surgery. Nobody wants surgery, but how thankful are you for a good surgical center if you need it? Right? When my husband went to... we had friends who were getting divorced, but they had already bought their Club Med vacation, so the two parents weren't going with the two kids, so... the guy was going to go with the kids, and he invited my husband to go along, so he got to go to Club Med once. So that was in, what's that island next to Haiti? It's on Haiti. Dominican Republic. He's in Dominican Republic. Anyway, so he was talking to a doctor at Club Med who basically said, if anything happens here, you're dead. I mean, like, there is no medical care on this island that could help you at all whatsoever. So only if it's not, I mean, if you could use the AED machine or whatever, fine. And if we can do emergency, fine. And if you can survive a flight to Miami, then you'll make it. But if you have something that's in between first aid and survivable to Miami, you're dead. There's just nothing that you can get here. So are you thankful for medical care? Yes, that you're in Miami instead of in Dominican Republic when that happens? Absolutely. Would you rather not have the heart attack? Yes. You know, so, but you're thankful for a good hospital if you need it. Mm-hmm. So,
it's a good hospital.
Right.
When people get seriously ill in Dominican Republic, they have to go up to Miami.
No, the Dominicans who get seriously ill, they just die. Yeah, yeah. It's not like us rich white people in a first world country that if we get seriously ill, we get care. In the rest of the world, if you get seriously ill, you die. That's how it goes. So, yeah. And it could even be a miserable death. You don't get pain control. You don't get, like, it's horrible. We should be very thankful we live here, and hopefully
goes under the life's not fair category.
Totally, and hopefully the ripple effect will. It is rippling out to
sure
the rest of the world.
The only place that's like that.
Oh no!
Sure,
it's
you're
the bulk
right.
of the world.
Yeah, most places. I mean, every time we would go from Leningrad, where you could get not the first class medical, but at least you know you could get help. But we would go on vacation to some like. Places where they had
nothing.
And now I'm just thinking, what did my parents think? You know, what were they thinking?
Right.
Just, but yeah,
they weren't thinking about it, yeah. No, but
well,
I mean,
you don't think about that.
The bulk of India, the bulk of Africa, the bulk of Asia does not have access to medical care that's good. So basically, most people who get sick just stop.
Remote.
Even
South
in
America.
Even I was going to say, even in places that we don't think of as that remote necessarily.
Here. How about here? Right.
You know, South America, except
yeah,
in probably
some,
the really big
right.
cities.
Right, right. Even here, I mean, here you do. I mean, it's interesting, Donnie had a small car accident on May 1st. Just a little fender bender slid in the ice. Nobody was injured, right? But then we got a bill recently, $33,000. What's the $33,000? The guy was uninsured. By the time he got home, his friend said to him, you know, you really should get checked out. Like, you just don't know what happened.
So it was for him?
So the guy
who rear-ended.
So, no, I think Donnie slid into him.
Donnie
it was ice. He like put on his brakes and
I
slid
see.
Through the ice.
Okay.
So, no injuries reported at the scene. Everybody drove away, right? But this guy was uninsured. So he went to the emergency room, not to a doctor. Mm. And he got checked out, and he got an MRI. And $33,000 later, they told him, you're fine.
He was fine.
And he was fine. But that's how you get care in this country, uninsured.
You go to the ER.
So people do have access.
Triple retail.
Right, right. It does. Or more. Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact that we allow that to be retail, that's a whole different discussion. It's ridiculous.
Yes.
Yeah. I could get on my horse about that. But
nay, I won't.
Okay,
let's say nay, I won't.
Okay.
Okay, back
anyway.
To the next vote.
So, yeah, so we don't want to go to Gehenna if we can avoid it. It's better not to.
Doesn't give it.
Okay, so where are we? So, right, so in today's... Oh, so that's what I was going to say about Kohanim. Today, we do have to rely on not Yichist Kohanim, people that we don't know for sure are Kohanim. We rely on them for many Kohanic functions. They bench us in shul, and we even do pidyon haben with them. And there is discussion in the Sefer Halacha, in the Halacha books, if we should rely on them or not. Like, especially for, let's say, pidyon haben, right? Redeeming the firstborn, your own firstborn son. So you find a Kohen, you do the ceremony, but there are certain people who say, every Kohen you find, you should actually redo this ceremony, because maybe one of them will be a real Kohen you don't really know. And there are others who say, you know what, we can't. That just will make you nuts your whole life.
65 and
yeah,
you're still,
and you're still
it
doing
down.
It, so you just have to like call it
assume
quits. At some point you have to take somebody as the Kohen, and just, we do rely on the on whatever Masorah that Kohen has. For this, I mean, when it comes temple time, so we're going to have somebody who's going to weed out who's who and say who what's what. But for now, we just go by, you know, if somebody has a strong tradition that they're a Kohen, we hold that they are a Kohen. So, for that purpose, if we would transgress today and put something into Chayrim, one of our possessions, we would then be required to bring it to our local Kohen. So, if you do that to your dining room table, take it to Rabbi Alter, or any of the other able Kohanim in our community and let him figure out what to do with it on Craigslist.
Or Greenberg.
Right, or all those people. Oh. Right.
Right. So this is for any possession that you don't really need? I mean,
no. So no, that you get angry about.
Oh, just only anger.
This is an angry thing.
This is something that you just utter probably.
This is the wrong thing. Right. This is the wrong thing for you to do. You're not allowed to do this,
really.
How
can you get mad at an object? I mean, with an object.
Well, like land that doesn't yield.
You know, yeah.
Or talus your brother-in-law gave you.
Whatever it is, you could be an ordinary person.
You put your finger in the door and you go, this.
Right.
Or this knife.
Right. I make this knife. Yeah, whatever. Yeah. Right.
I'm never going to use this knife. Oops, I got to give it to the.
No, so just if you say I'm never going to use it again, that you have to actually say, I put this in chayrim.
So it must be, it's not something that we do.
It's not part of our language. But I think there probably was a time when that was a thing that people said.
Sort of like a curse or something.
Yeah, it is. But that's what it's saying. You can't curse that which is blessed. We're blessed people. Our possessions come through blessing, so there's nothing that we own that can become cursed. So if you're going to curse it, all you're going to do is just switch it out of your property, out of your domain, into the domain of Hashem. Mm-hmm. So the Kohanim get to receive it. Okay. 358, continuing with this idea, that land put under a chayrim by its owner is not to be sold, but is to be given to the Kohanim. So that's a specific lo ta'aseh. Yeah, let's see, the other one was I think. Just double check. Yeah. 357 was a positive commandment that if one vows a chayrim on property, it must go to the Kohen. This is a negative commandment that if you put your land into chayrim, you cannot sell it, but you must give it to the Kohen. So it's a lo ta'aseh. You may not sell it. So you can't redeem it that way. Not only can't you redeem it, but it actually becomes Kohanic. Now, if you remember, we learned several weeks ago that if one sells their field, their family field, right, that belongs to their heritage field, they can sell it for the amount of years that is between now and Yovel. And then all fields revert to the heritage owners.
Right.
If one does this, it actually becomes Kohanic. Kohanim do not have fields. But this is the only way they could, I mean, they could buy something, but then it has to go back for the Jubilee. If they receive it this way, it becomes theirs.
So no reversion.
So even if the Kohen sells it until the Jubilee, it goes back to that Kohen at the Jubilee, not back to the person who put it in the Chayrim. Mm-hmm. It actually is transferred into the property of the Kohen. That's what this is saying. All right, so land put into the Chayrim by its owner is not to be sold, but to be given to the Kohanim.
I wonder how frequently did something like this happen?
That's such a good question.
For something to be written.
Yeah, right.
Well, no, but this is a commandment from the Torah. I mean,
right.
Hashem gave us this commandment.
Right.
There must have been a reason. It must have been happening.
There must have been a reason. But the commandment was given first, and then had to
and then people did that kind of thing, right.
Yeah, that's
so
true.
If the Kohanim acquired a lot of land, what did they do with it?
They could rent it out.
They could have rented it out.
Yeah.
Because they wouldn't probably.
I don't think you're acquiring it so quickly through this. I mean, I don't know why people would say this. It's foolish of a person to actually do this.
Well, that's true. I mean, they're destroying.
But this is wise that nothing goes wasted. Because, you know, Kohanim, that's the only way that they could acquire things. They couldn't
work. That's true, but they have other duties. I can't see them.
Yeah, well, they're not supposed to actually. They don't need the land. Really, that's why they're given tithes.
But just objects other than the land, you know.
They can buy stuff.
Right, you know, where would they get money from?
From tithing, and then they have jobs. So a Kohen works for the temple, will receive certain produce which he can't barter, and then will receive certain things that he can barter, because certain produce will be kadosh, and only a Kohen can eat that. So he can't. It's not like he can trade that with the Yisrael for a cape, you know, to keep them warm in the winter. You can't. I'm not sure before the whole monetary. I mean, there was money then, too. It's not just bartering.
Right, they can't trade.
Right. Well. But most Kohanim only worked certain times of the year in their Kohanic service. And then they had other jobs.
They had other
jobs. Yeah. So they had certain, they broke the, I think they took the whole Kohen population, divided it into 12. Each one did a month. And even within that, they divided each month's worth into different things. And even within that, they divided each group that was on for that time period into three watches. They did their things during different times of the day. So there was a whole system on how to use the Kohen manpower, because it was only manpower that got used. How do you use that Kohen manpower? How do you divide it up? How do you... So, and the rest of the time, they worked at their regular jobs. So in a way, it's like Miluim in the Israeli army, right? You do a month a year for the army. And the rest of the time, you're in your regular job. So you're a school teacher, you're a garbage man, you're an attorney, you're a physician. And a month a year, you're working in the army. Now, hopefully, if you're working for the temple, you're doing your thing too. Let's say you're a silversmith Kohen, right? So probably you're not going to be the one who's chopping the wood in the Beit HaMikdash. There is a Kohen who's doing that. Right? Probably you're the one who's going to be fixing the fancy things because you know how to do that kind of thing. So whatever it is, there's different jobs in the Beit HaMikdash, and hopefully you'll use your skill set if you can. But yeah, so...
I guess if you're a tailor, you fix the garments.
Right, right. Yeah, and there were different families, too, that I think got paid for some of that work. I mean, there was a family that made the spices. And there was a family that made the bread. And there was a family, I think, that made the garments. So there are family secrets in the recipes. And there's all kinds of things about, do you pass on recipes? Don't you pass on recipes? Were they faulted for not passing on the recipes? And that transfers into today. We're supposed to give over the recipes.
Happily.
Yeah.
Except for when you get Elisa's recipe, it doesn't have any measurements.
Well, you give your recipe.
Where is all this described?
In different places all around. So in the Gemara, there's lots of little stories all over. Yeah. Marilyn would know more. You learn Gemara, right? Yeah, so she knows. There's all kinds of little stories.
Midrash.
Yeah, in Midrash, there's all kinds of stories. It's interesting because I didn't see it in here, but I was listening, because I really didn't know anything about these mitzvahs. I was listening to Rabbi Rosner on OU.org. He talks so fast. He's great. He's really knows so much. But he talked about a midrash, and I think that was in the context of this mitzvah, where, as a concept, we might think that rather than give our land to the temple, we should sell it and give the money. It's better. Like, what do they need the land and the hassle for? So now that we said it, so better we should just sell it. We'll keep the land. We'll give the money. We can even give more money, and we'll be more of a tzaddik that way by giving more. And in fact, no, you're not supposed to do that. And that is a case of, as a principle, of the satan sitting on your right side. So usually it's your Yetzer Hara on your left side and your Yetzer Tov on your right side. But here, sometimes the Satan comes dressed up as your Yetzer Tov. Right? So you have to be careful with that. So we see that where people could be too holy and it's really an Aveira. Right? So there's a Hasidic story of some Rebbe who was careful. You know, when you do Netilat at your dime, you're supposed to wash from the top of your hand down the whole thing. Pour a nice splash to get from the top of your wrist down. But there is a Hasidic story of a Rebbe who just washed the tip of his fingers, which is from here down, which is the minimum requirement, but not considered an appropriate full washing. So his Talmidim said, Rebbe, how come you're not washed? So the Rebbe said, I should be a tzaddik on the cheshbon of that little girl who has to go schlep water from the well? You know, like, I'm going to take her efforts.
Right.
You know, like, I'll do the minimum, and so she won't have to schlep more water. But I'm going to, like, for my tzidkus, I'm going to break her back. You know, so, but there are people who are like that. And they will put other people out for their tzidkus. That's the Yetzer Hara coming dressed up as a Yetzer Tov, right? Or somebody who might say, learn late at night, keep learning. You're supposed to be learning into the wee hours. Oh, then what does your chakras look like? Well, then what does your chakras look like? You wake up in the morning, you're too tired to have kavanah, you're falling asleep during Shema because you sit down and cover your eyes, and you're snoring while everybody else sang Shema Esrei, right? So in the middle of the night was, hi, no problem. So in the middle of the night was the Yetzer Hara coming dressed up as the Yetzer Tov, saying, keep learning, keep learning. And you listen.
So it looks like extreme piousness.
Right. So All that to say that there is a midrash that talks about Gedalia, of Tzom Gedalia fame. Right, so we fast the day after Rosh Hashanah because Gedalia, Ben somebody, was killed that day, murdered that day, and that started the whole destruction of the first temple. Big problem. Oh, so there's a midrash that says, actually, he was a little bit to blame for his murder. Somebody came and warned him that people were out to get him. And he said, I'm going to don the chaf zechut. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And he was over pious in giving them the benefit of the doubt. He shouldn't have been that pious. He should have been careful with his life. So while it certainly wasn't his fault that he was murdered, he was taken in this midrash. Yeah, he was taken to task for being overly pious and not taking care when he should have. So so that's a whole thing to be careful to not be overly, but we have to really examine ourselves. I think, did I tell you the story? I had this happen to me. It was so funny. So I tried to get up right away. As you know, that's the first halacha.
And, like a lion.
Right, get up like a lion, right? So one day, but my husband now wakes up very early for shacharis, which is way earlier than I need to get up. So I have my certain time that I'm supposed to get up, but I'm torn. Like, should I get up right away? And his alarm goes off, which is much earlier than I need to. Or get up when he comes out of the shower so I can at least have coffee with him, but I don't have to get up right away when he does. So I'm like torn. So one day he's away, and I'm like, great. Now I can set my alarm, and I can get up right away. I can test myself and make sure I'm getting up right away, that it's not like I'm not playing with myself with his alarm, my alarm. Like, right. So my alarm goes off, and I'm like, oh, I'm so tired. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to be able to get through. Like, I went to sleep too late last night, and I'm so tired right now. I am for sure, it was Friday morning, and I was going to Elisheva's house that night for dinner. I thought, there's no way I'm going to make it through the whole meal tonight if I don't get some more sleep today. I'm for sure going to have to take a nap today. If I'm going to have to anyway take a nap today,
might as well
take a nap and call this, because we want to get up right away so you can start the day with the mitzvah. So I thought, if I go back to sleep right now, and I call this time Hachana LaShabbos, that I'm preparing for Shabbos, I should be able to stay up for the Suda. And all of a sudden I said, oh, look at that Yetzer Hara came dressed up as a Yetzer Tov. I'm like, get out of my bedroom right now. And I jumped out of bed. I'm like, can't believe you.
Almost got away with it.
Totally.
Oh, she's going through this reasoning. You wide awake.
Yeah, I can't imagine thinking so.
Anyway,
you're a good person for going through that.
Okay, let us move on to mitzvah 360. Right? Is that where we are? Yes. Okay.
Land is the same.
We did. Okay. So, right. Let's just review 357. If one puts a cherem on their property, it goes to the kohanim, unless they say specifically it goes to Hashem or to the bedek habayit, the fixing up of the Beit Hamikdash. 358, that any land put into Cherem by its owner can't be sold, but has to be given to the Kohanim. We did miss 359, didn't we? It's a quick one. The precept of the land
sort of said it.
However, there's a slight difference here. Shelo yigael stei hacherem. You cannot redeem the field that's Cherem. Usually, a lo tase is on you. You should not lie. You should not steal. You should not commit adultery. You can't do this. Don't do work on Shabbos. You don't, right? In this case, it's not on you. It doesn't say you should not redeem that field. It's that field cannot be redeemed. Right? So it's on the field instead of on the person, which means it's not possible to redeem the field, which brings us to another area of law, again, with which I'm not familiar, but I am repeating the words of Rabbi Rosner, or at least just a concept, because it's important to hear some of these concepts. So, what happens if you try to do something that can't be done? Right? You break Shabbos by killing an animal in a kosher way. Is the animal kosher or not? Can you eat the meat or not? Right? What happens if you try to marry your brother? If your brother tries to marry you, right? Is that a wedding or not? Usher for a brother and a sister to get married. Is it a wedding or not? What happens if a Kohen marries a divorcee? Is that a wedding or not? Right? He's not permitted to marry a divorcee. So just tell a halamase, brother, sister, it is not a wedding. Meat, it is kosher. Kohen grusha, it is a wedding, but it's an avera wedding. It's a problem. It's actually
grusha.
divorcee. Can't marry a divorcee. But he can. So there are some things that you can't make happen. You can't make a brother and a sister married. It's not possible. You can't redeem this field. It's not possible. The Avera on you is on trying to do it, but it's not possible for it to be done. Mm-hmm. It can't be done. So that's what this is saying. It's not that you shall not do it. It's that it can't be done. You could try all you want, and that's when you get into trouble. That's when you've transgressed. But you won't get lashes because you can't actually be done. So the question is, what makes something done and what makes it not done? So that's an interesting question in Jewish law, which is not the realm that we usually go into because I'm not a halacha teacher. And it's really so many details. It's amazing. Which is why I'm not a halacha teacher. Anyway, it's just interesting to think about. Okay, let's move on here. 360. The precept of the tithe of permissible domestic animals to be given every year. Okay, so we're supposed to give 10% of our animals that are born, a certain animal. So let's just read. To tithe, to separate a tenth of all clean, all permissible animals, namely cattle, sheep, and goats, that are born in our herds and flocks. I wonder what it would be if we had deer. Deer. Camels are not kosher. Deer. That are born in our herds and flocks. I guess we don't have herds and flocks of deer, even though they're kosher animals. Every single year, and to bring the tithe to Jerusalem to eat it there, after their fat and blood shall have been offered up on the altar. So we get to eat the meat, just fat. Their fat and blood is offered up. But the animals are ours, but we still have to tithe them. So we don't have that much time, but I do want to tell you these two very important pieces of it. So let's just put these two together. So 360 is the precept of the tithe, that you have to tithe them every year, and 361, that the tithe of animals is not to be sold, but only eaten in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, and we'll learn further as we proceed, the mitzvah of, we talked about different tithes, so the, when we're, every, let's see, there's a second maaser that goes to the Levim, and on certain years it goes to the poor. Wait, maaser ani. But there's a certain tithe that we have to bring to Yerushalayim. We are allowed to take that food and sell it and bring the money to Yerushalayim and buy food there. But not these animals. These animals cannot be sold. They have to be brought themselves to Yerushalayim and eaten there. Okay, so these two things. First of all, how do you tithe? So Rav Palm says, well, in this mitzvah it says, how do you tithe? So here's the interesting thing. No, you can't just say, I had 100 sheep born this year, I need to take 10.
Don't you have to identify them?
Gives a whole procedure.
Yeah, there's a whole procedure how to do it. You make a little hole in your barn door. And then only one sheep or kid or whatever can pass through at a time, that they can't be two at a time passing through. Then you take the babies and put them on one side. You put the mothers on the other side. Then the mothers start to call the babies. Right? So when the babies hear the mothers' voices, they arrange themselves. You cannot arrange them. You stand on the mother side, and as they go out one by one, you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 gets a red stripe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 gets a red stripe. So that you now know the tenth that you're setting aside. Okay? But you can't just take the 100 and take 10. Part of that is that you can't pick the best or the worst, and you shouldn't be tempted to pick which ones. It's all by chance, meaning they arrange it, the animals themselves arrange it. They go through willingly, nobody can pressure them. They make their own order, and you just count 10. Rav Palm says one reason why we do it this way is it's really hard for a person to give over 10% of their stuff. Mm-hmm. But if you're standing there counting, you know, 1 for me, 2 for me, 3 for me, 4 for me, 5 for me, 6 for me, 7 for me, 8 for me, 9 for me, 1 for Hashem. 1 for me, 2 for me.
Sounds a lot better.
Not as hard. You realize how much you get compared to how much you're giving back to Hashem.
That's good.
Now, you're not giving it to Hashem, are you?
Because
you're eating it
in
yourself.
Jerusalem.
What is that? Right? So you are tithing it. So you have to take it to Yerushalayim. You have to go through this procedure where the fat and blood is offered on the altar, and then you have to eat it there. Oh, you're wealthy. You have a lot of animals. How long do you have to spend in Yerushalayim?
Quite a while.
Could be half the year. You can't. It's just too much. How much can you eat? So you go back, and you send your son to finish eating it, right? What's up with that? So it's very interesting. It talks about how most people in their lives are busy with stuff. They're running around from thing to thing, and they don't get a chance to sit and contemplate the meaning of life and what they're doing and learn something holy and invest their lives with holiness and sanctity. So Hashem made an antidote to this. It's called the city of Jerusalem, from which Torah will pour forth. Ki mitzion teitze Torah. Right, from the city of Jerusalem, Torah pours. And we all have to spend time there. So even if you're going up for the Aliyah Taregel, even if you're going there for Pesach and for Shavuot,
you have to actually stay there for a while.
Even if you're going, you might be too busy with Yontif to actually absorb. But if you have to go eat all your animals, you have to stay there for a long time. Which means that you won't have, according to the Chinuch specifically, you won't have one Chacham in a city. If you only have one Talmud Chacham in a city, he's got a big job, and not everybody's going to have an audience with him even once a year, especially, he says, women and children. Right? Even if you have 10 Chachamim in a city, maybe women and children won't get access to them, you know, in the course of a year. But if you have one per household, then everybody has access to Torah wisdom. Oh, but you need that one per household to actually be immersed in Yerushalayim on a regular basis. So they have to be the one that goes back and forth to Yerushalayim, learns and absorbs and sees the Kedusha in Jerusalem, and then comes back to their household and permeates the household with what they've learned and the Kedusha that they have and the integration that's there, and give everybody the chizuk and the corrections. Oh, this is actually how you make a salad on Shabbos. Oh, this is actually how you stand for davening. Oh, and this is why you should be doing this. And this is how we elevate ourselves. And this is how we do tshuva. And this is so that you at least have one person in every single home that knows that stuff. So that's why we cannot, right? That's why we can't sell it, but we have to actually eat it in Yerushalayim. It cannot be redeemed, right? It has to be eaten in any event in Jerusalem. Let's see. It's totally eaten by the owner in Jerusalem. The Kohanim have no share of it at all. But it was ritually slain in the temple. And even if it gets disfigured or anything like that along the way, still, there's a whole procedure about how you have to take it, how you can't use it for anything else. You can't even use it for a weight or a measure. But you have to, there's all kinds of different details in here, but you do still have to eat it in Yerushalayim. And you can't redeem it.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. I'm confused now. So I thought the tithing was for Kohanim, the tenth.
That's for the produce.
Oh,
not animals.
Not the animals.
Not the animals.
So animals just.
The animals are for Hashem.
For Hashem, but which owner means? Can owner should eat it.
Has to eat it.
Has to eat it.
In Jerusalem.
Okay.
So you have to actually take those animals with you. Mm-hmm. Walk to Yerushalayim or put them in your wagon and get to Yerushalayim with those animals. Bring them to the temple.
Yeah.
Ritually slay them there.
No, I understand.
And then you have to eat it. It's yours.
So Kohanim, what meat do they eat?
They have plenty of other
sacrificial
stuff.
Sacrificial meat.
Okay. Yeah, they have other sacrifices. These are not sacrifices.
Okay.
These are the ma'aser of animals. So, which is different than the ma'aser of produce. Ma'aser of produce does go to the Kohanim, but it's what they're sustained through. But there's plenty of other korbanot that the Kohanim get to eat. Some are burnt completely. Some are still eaten by the person, the Korban Pesach. Similar to this, you just offer up the certain parts on the Mizbeach, and then you get to eat the Korban Pesach yourself. The Kohen doesn't get it. But there are other korbanot, that the Kohen gets to eat. So you do the whole ritual thing, and then it's left over for the Kohanim to eat, and you walk away. You don't get to eat that one. So the Kohanim have plenty, and you have plenty to eat, but this particularly has to be eaten by you in Yerushalayim.
So, all of the tithe animals are eaten by you?
Yeah.
It's like you had a big flock, you would be there a long time.
Right.
You'd have to have a lot of
And you'd have to have the resources and stuff to keep your animals alive there to
eat
them.
Right, so I don't know all the answers to all that. That's all very interesting stuff.
What if your red-striped one dies?
Right, and then there's rules for that, what you do with them, and how you, if you sell them, or what you can do with it, and how you can use that money. There's all rules around all that stuff.
So, lots of rules.
Yeah.
So I guess you can't take your whole family to Jerusalem.
You can for
certain
things.
You gotta
leave
somebody back there to
watch the rest of your herd.
Watch the rest of your herd. And
right. But let's say for Pesach, so you just have the Korban Pesach, that's just for the Seder meal.
Right.
But what about the other meals? I think you can eat some of your tithes at that time. You know, because you still need lunch and you need the, you know, Shabbos meals and all that stuff.
That.
So I think you can bring that, you can use those tithes for that.
But you can, you know, only
it has to be in Jerusalem.
In your Seder.
You're there already. No, your Seder's in Jerusalem. You can't have a Seder.
You go to Jerusalem to sacrifice the
yeah, Korban Pesach, and everybody has their Seder in Jerusalem. And so now we have finished
the
book of Leviticus,
wow,
of Vayikra.
Wow.
Praise to the great and revered God. We've completed the book of Leviticus. Utila la'el gadol v'nara siyamnu sefer Vayikra.
Woohoo!
You hear that nice rhyme?
Yeah.
Utila la'el gadol v'nara siyamnu sefer Vayikra. Right, so...
book four.
Right. So we are on to book four next week.
Ooh.
Be there or be square. Next week we have a class, and just in case you're not going to be here next... Yeah, so in case you're not going to be here next week, the following week... I will be here. Wait a second. I'm not going to be here the Monday of the week of Thanksgiving, but I will be here before then.
Neither will I.
So you're not going to be here on the 25th.
Hold on. Let's look at this. And so
I believe you're correct.
Thanksgiving.
All right. So you're here on the 4th.